You know, it's not hard at all to live for Christ. It's not hard to live like Jesus. We make it hard, and we like to tell ourselves it's really hard because we realize how far short we fall of where He was. But I'll say this. We have been distracted. We've been sidetracked because the goal of the church should be to have each one of us living like Christ. Not to look around and to be approved of by our church members, but to live like Christ. And to go back and to look at His life and the way He dealt with things might surprise you somewhat, because Christianity is not being taught scripturally in a very lot of places. And we've got this idea that we've got to be so nice that we never do say anything about anything or confront anybody about anything. And that is not Jesus. I mean, He was in these people's faces every single day. And so it comes up to this thing about one of the things, this life that I now live, is this thing of meekness. And we've misunderstood meekness. We think it's like being chicken or weak. But it's not. Not the Bible's meekness is not. Because it said that Moses was the meekest of all men. And Moses' job before God was to go before the most powerful ruler in the world and tell him, "You let these 5-6 million slaves of yours go, or I'm going to bring you trouble." And all that Pharaoh had to do was to nod his head, and Moses would have been dead just like that. And Moses knew it. He'd been raised in the house of Pharaoh. So it's not what we call meek. And I hope maybe we can look and kind of figure out some of this stuff, that to get an idea about what the Bible calls meek. But it says, "I am crucified with Christ." Okay. You know what that means? I'm dead. Now, how do you bug a dead man? How do you offend a dead man? How do you slander a dead man where it bothers him? If I'm dead to me, none of those things are supposed to matter. But they do to us. And we say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm just human." Yes, you are. But Christ has called you to live like Him, which is superhuman. It says, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." So I'm dead in a way, but then I live. Well, then the Bible must be contradicting itself. No, it's not at all. Because you see, the Bible has got a different definition for dead and alive than we have. To be alive and to live in the Bible is to live with God. To be dead is to live without God. And it says that the lost in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you remember it said they're lost in their are dead in their trespasses and sins. So everybody out here who doesn't have Christ, according to the Bible, is dead. So it says, "I'm crucified with Christ. I have killed myself so that I won't get in the way of what He wants me to do. And I still live. But it's not me that's living now since I've been saved. It's not me. It's the new me. It's not the old me. It's the new me." That's the way it should be embarrassing to any born-again believer to make a statement like, "Well, you know, I've had a bad temper since I was just a little bitty kid." You can't say that if you're born again. Because see, when you're born again, you're a new creature. The old man's passed away. And you can't use that for an excuse anymore. "And the life which I now live in the flesh," in other words, this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, so many things, and we've talked about it in the last several weeks, are dependent upon our faith. There's all kind of promises in the Bible for us, but the one thing we've got to understand is that in order to get them and enjoy them, we've got to have faith. Now, faith and unbelief are opposites. There's not no faith in faith. There's faith and unbelief. And if we have unbelief, then in that area we don't have faith. We talked about last week, people can have faith in one area and not have faith in another area. So their life is successful in one part of it and unsuccessful in another part. In order to be what Christ wants us to have, the Scripture says, from glory to glory we're changed to be more like Christ. And it says in another place that we're to glory in tribulation. So you see what the Bible actually teaches, you put all those verses together, is from trouble to trouble I'm made more like Christ. But wait a minute. I spend most of my time trying to pray to stay out of trouble. You see, that's what we got to understand. That's the way God makes us like Christ, is to give us trouble. And if we're in trouble, then the prayer should be, Lord, teach me what I need to be taught. Show me what I need to know so I can get out of this mess. I'm really sick of this. I really am. In other words, I'm dead. I no longer live for myself. I don't live for God when I'm in the church and live for myself when I walk out the door. Every day, the Bible uses a term, we've used it around here some, before God. No matter what I'm doing, I'm before God. He's standing watching me. And I need to understand that. That nowhere I go, I read you the Scripture from Psalm. David said, no matter where I go, you're there, God. Even if I go to hell, you're there. I can't go anywhere that I'm not before you. But I got the new me. And we need to understand it. Now we're saved, we've got a new me. It's not the old me. And we can't use the old me to excuse the new me. 2 Corinthians, we're called a new creature. So, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and then we're saved, we're reconciled to God, and when we're reconciled to God, we become a new creature. And the old man has passed away. And I like that. Because when he sticks his head back in the door, I like to know that I can shut that door on him and it'll be a bit before he comes back. If I live like God wants me to. That I don't have to deal with him every day. Christ explains this kingdom life. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with that expression. You know the expressions in the Bible, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Some people have tried to differentiate those two, but if I've studied the differentiations before, and you got to be some kind of scholar to understand it, because I'm not a scholar, and I don't understand it, and when I read it, the more I read it, the more it sounds the same. I can't find a difference in it. But you know what a kingdom is. A kingdom is a place that is ruled by a king. Nothing hard there. And so when you live in a kingdom, you have placed yourself under the rule of a king. And so when you place yourself under the rule of God, and you think you need to be careful about what you do, that you don't do something that he doesn't want you to do, that's called a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not heaven. The kingdom of God is not heaven. Even though they're both up there, because everything in heaven is obedient to God. But down here, anytime you find a place where God is a king, where God is ruling, whether it's a church, whether it's a home, whether it's just one single individual, that is a kingdom of God. It's the second part of salvation. And we really let people go when we offer them Jesus Christ and don't tell them about the second part. We just tell them about the first part. That you repent and change your ways and put yourself under the rule of God, because Peter and Jesus and John the Baptist and all said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was no ask God into your heart. It was repent. Change your mind. Change your ways. Put yourself under the rule of God. And if we do that, then every day Satan's coming to us, going back and forth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We'll have strength enough to deal with that, because we'll understand that the blood saved us, but the cross is what keeps us and protects us from that sin every day. Living in the kingdom, in other words, denying ourselves, same thing up here as crucified. I've crucified, I've killed myself, I'm denying myself that I might live in the kingdom. And the kingdom is that part of time that I live every day, that I live under the rule of God. But we got to understand something too. And this is the thing, and you understand it. Maybe you're still there. Maybe you've come out of it. It's a maturing process. You know, when we first get saved, most of our prayers are trying to make a slave of God instead of being a slave of God ourselves. We're trying to get Him to do something for us because we're in a place that we don't like. And that's where we start out. But you see, we have to learn that we're supposed to be God's slave, not make Him our slave. So, we've got to understand that this whole thing of salvation, God created the world and He created us and He put us in the world. The whole thing, the purpose for all of that was that God might have a kingdom, that He might have somebody He could rule. He ruled the angels, and a third of them went against Him. That didn't work. So He created people. One but two. Surely He can rule two people. Nope. They went against Him too. Now with all the people that He's created, He's still looking for that little remnant, those people who will be in His kingdom. Those people who will live every day as best they can according to what God wants them to be. The kingdom life is step number two in this whole plan that God has got for us. Step number one is coming to God with salvation. Step number two is entering into the kingdom life by denying ourselves and what we want in life in order to be what God wants us to be. And like I say, we can be so, seem to be so absorbed in what we're doing at the time, doing our job, taking care of our families, working on a car, doing all the things that we do, and still our mind will be before God the whole time we're doing it. I want to remind you of something, and there's so many things we can learn about God just by assuming the same things that He assumes. A lot of these stories, a lot of these things Jesus tells in the Scripture, if you really look at it, He's assuming some stuff when He says that. He kind of like says, you know, this is this, and this is this, and because of this, then this is this. Well, if He gives you some things He assumes, those things are true. And you can accept those as the way it is. Now, so many people have got this idea, and I had it for a long time. God is way up there, and I'm way down here. Maybe if I'm good enough, I can get His attention, and He can help me with this thing. And then probably He flies away to help somebody else, and here I am down here again, trying to make it on my own. That's not the way it is. That's not the way it is at all. Now, if your mind is like my mind, what the way it really is hard for me to comprehend. I'll be honest with you. I can't even begin to comprehend. I don't understand how it works. I know that sometimes when I get so close to God about something that I want so badly, that I feel like that I'm the only one He's paying attention to at the time, And when I come up from that prayer, I've got to realize that there may be 200, 300, 400,000 people over there that are thinking the same thing at the same time. How in the world does he do that? But I tell you this, and remember this, this is the kind of things that we can learn from. In Luke chapter 10, and verse 29 and 30, he talks about when a sparrow dies. Jesus said, no sparrow dies that God didn't know about it. Now see, I'm on the farm and I got water troughs, and we're all the time finding dead sparrows in the water troughs, and we have to go around and keep them cleaned out. And every time I see a dead sparrow in that water, I'm reminded that God knew the minute second that sparrow's heart stopped beating. Does that make an impression on you? And then he says, don't you know that you're worth more than a sparrow? If God knows the moment a sparrow's heart stopped beating, how can you do anything that he doesn't know about? Your heart cannot beat one time without him being there aware that your heart is beating. And it says in the next verse that the hairs on your head are numbered. We've all heard that. But you know what? You go back and look at that word numbered in the Greek, and you know what it says? Your hairs in your head are numbered and sorted. Do you know you had different kind of hairs in your head? I didn't know that. But if you're going to have them sorted, they've got to be more than one kind. And my God knows exactly how many I've got in my head and what kind they are. He knows how many of this kind, and how many of that kind, and how many of this kind, and how many of that kind, and he knew how many fell out in the last hour. And they're going fast. But what I want to, you know, think about that for just a moment. God is not there and you're here. God is here. He's on the inside. He's there all the time. He knows every thought you have. He knows everything you're going to do. He knows every need you have. He knows every feeling you have. Now, how can he do that with everybody? I have no idea. But I'm telling you this, if he can't do it, this book that I'm preaching from is a lie. Because it says he can. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we finally got there, verse 13. Another way that I know that God is there with me 100% of the time, got to remember, Satan is roaring like a, going about over the face of the earth, roaring like a lion, looking to find somebody he can mess up. Y'all ever watch Wild Kingdom when you was a kid on Sunday afternoon? You remember those lions looking around for somebody that was limping, or some little old gnu or something, you know, that was dragging along behind the herd? Don't drag behind the herd. Don't ever play like you're limping. Because sure enough, if Satan sees it, you'll get his attention, and you didn't even have it coming to you, you know? But with all that going on, and Satan looking for every, and those third of the angels, and y'all, there must be hundreds of thousands of them. They're now called demons, the ones that got kicked out. And they're everywhere, and they're looking for you. They're trying to mess you up. And it says here in verse 13 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, there hath no temptation, no temptation taken you, but such it is common to man. You know what he means by that? The problems you have, same problems everybody else has got. The only reason it's major surgery is because it's happening to you. When it's happening to somebody else, it's minor, you know. But I'm telling you, he says no temptation has bothered you except it's the same ones that bothers everybody. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now you see, there's some things that's got to be assumed for that to be true. Number one, he's got to know what you can stand and what you can't stand. He's got to be there all the time, because you never know when Satan is going to take a peep at you and try to come by and mess you up. So God, He says that God will not allow you to be tempted any kind of way that you can't stand. So you see, every temptation that comes your way, God either stops it or allows it to come into your life based on what He knows about what you can take. But wait a minute, brother, you just don't know what I went through last week. Nobody should have had to deal with. Well, aren't you still here? So you know what? You could take it, because you did take it. And you know what? If you took it right, you come through it stronger than you went into it. You know what you get for successfully handling a problem in this life? Another problem that's bigger. That's the way it works. But you see, He knows every beat of your heart. He knows every kind of hair you got in your head. And He's there with you to keep Satan from being able to slip up on you and do something to you that you can't deal with. You say, well, wait a minute. How in the world does He do something like that? Well, if you go back to the first chapter of Job, you find out that when God bragged on Job, Job said, well, you built a fence around him. You won't let anything come in there to bother him. That's the reason he's the most righteous man. You won't let anything come in there to bother him. You let me take the gate, and I'll let some stuff in there on him that'll make him curse you. Well, it turned out that he couldn't. But see, he said, Satan says, you built a hedge around Job to keep things out of his life. Now, I'm going to tell you something, y'all. God is not a respecter of persons. If He did it for Job, you know who else He's doing it for? Me and you. Me and you. He is in control of every single thing that comes your way, and when it comes your way, He knows whether it's going to make you better or whether you can't stand it, and He won't let it come in if it's going to tear you down. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials. Ooh. That's asking a lot, James. But James understood that when you get in a trial, you're under the hand of God, and He's trying to make you more like Jesus, because it said Jesus learned to be obedient with all the suffering that came in His life. So you see, He was the firstborn among many. We're supposed to wind up to be as close to Him as God can make us with our permission. And we're going that way every day. Hopefully. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2 and verse 4, it makes a plain statement that God tests our hearts. Did you know that? I talked with a guy last week that doesn't believe any of that stuff. He said, God doesn't do any bad stuff. I said, that's not what my book says. Now, He does it for my good. But it seems bad to me. I just assume it didn't happen. So we come to this thing about meek. There is one thing with all of this that we've just said that can keep any of this stuff from happening. You got all the power you need. That when Jesus told the disciples one of His commandments, they said, oh, Lord, give us more faith. And His response just that quick was, don't ask for more faith. You've got enough faith already. Because He knew that they had been given His faith. So He said, don't ask for more faith. Just buckle down and do it. So I looked up that word meek. And in the Bible dictionary, it talks about gentle as opposed to being stiff. It talks about impudent. Those are the opposite of meekness. And 1 Peter says, and if anybody ought to be able to tell you about the lessons learned about being arrogant and impudent, Peter should be able to do it. And he says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Peter would know, because God has resisted him, and he knew he had. You know, one time Jesus even spoke to the devil when Peter was standing there, the only one standing there, and said something to Jesus. And Jesus said, Satan, get thee behind me. And can't you imagine Peter saying, who in the world is he talking to? He's talking to Satan, but I'm the only one that said anything. But Jesus knew who put that thought in Peter's head. The person totally delivered from himself. When I am crucified myself and I deny myself totally, has forfeited his personal rights and cannot be provoked to anger or to defend his own self. You know, if you think about the walk of Jesus, Jesus defended God. You can't find one place in there that he ever defended himself. He keep telling everybody, I'm not doing this. I'm doing it because God told me. You know, he got mad at those folks that desecrated the temple. But he was defending God. He wasn't defending himself. And you know, an old fellow told me years and years ago, and I guess if I'd have read it in the Bible, I'd have probably done like so many other things. I wouldn't have paid any attention to it. But he told me, and I got to thinking, man, that old man right there is one of the most spiritual people I know. And he said that in a man, at least, that he figured out that a man's level of spirituality should be gauged by what he can tolerate without losing his temper. That's pretty easy to understand, because all the fruit of the Spirit are all about forbearance and patience and love and gentleness and all this kind of stuff. Jesus defended God's temple. The one time when he really seemed to have lost it, he was defending God's temple. Why? Because God's temple had been blasphemed. Now, here's a little connection that I never made on that particular verse until God put me in there looking at this lesson. Who's the temple now? Where's the temple of God now? It's me and you. Wonder how aggravating Jesus gets when we desecrate God's temple today. Just a question. I don't know. But it's something to think about. A Christian who loses his temper is revealing his resistance to what God, through the Holy Spirit, has chosen to bring into his life. Now, if you believe this, that God is always here, God's always dealing with you, he's always got you in a class to be more like Jesus, then everything that comes your way, if it's a flat tire or a blue fingernail, God did it. You believe what you want to, God did it. And it's there for a reason. Something to teach you something about living more like Christ. A meek Christian has realized that the ridicule and slander directed at us from other people is from God. But now, wait a minute now. It says he wouldn't let you be tempted above that which you're able to bear, but with the temptation, allow a way for you to escape. When somebody loses his cool at you, and I mean really puts you down, I mean, you know, all you're thinking about is I won't need to give him a piece of my mind. God is showing you where you are. And Jesus never came back. He never retaliated verbally for anything that anybody did to him. That's pretty neat. Something else. And here's the way that Satan gets in there, subtly changes things, and we think it's okay. Meekness means flexibility. A Christian who is meek is able to declare that he will have whatever the Holy Spirit wants for him to have. A meek heart is an obedient heart. And whatever I have decided on is subject to change according to God's will. You know, I had a really, really neat experience that I wouldn't take anything in the world for. In 1964, when I moved to the Black Belt and started working down there with those people, All those people, most of them, most of the old people, were descendants of slaves. And most of the young people were grandchildren of slaves. And there was a personality, a character that went with them. And people talked about this person being humble and that person being humble. I don't see many of those people anymore. You know, they legislated humbleness out of our government and gave everybody their rights. I defy anybody to find the word rights in this book right here. Even any talking about any rights that doesn't have to do with right and left. It's not mentioned. Our responsibilities are there, but not our rights. So what right do I have? Well, you see, my Bible tells me that I've been given grace by God. That if something comes that I'm not supposed to, that it's not going to be easy for me to handle, God's going to give me the grace to handle it. And you know what I've learned? Is when you demand your rights, you lose your grace. God's not going to give you grace to deal with something if you're standing there demanding your rights, because you can't demand your rights without pride and self. That's all part of it. So you see, if being meek is one of the requirements that God gives us, all He can give us, that we can enjoy all these things He has for us in the Word, and we look at these things right here, it's no wonder that we don't see a great deal of power. God can't give it to most of us because we're too proud and didn't even know we were too proud. I mean, we all know somebody in our realm of activity that we think is a real smart aleck, but you know, we don't see ourselves as being a smart aleck. But so many times we are. But those people down there in South Alabama, and they used to laugh about it, you could ask one of them, say, you know, I think it'd be a good thing to paint this thing blue. They'd say, yeah, that's good, paint it blue. No, I think I'm going to paint it green. Yeah, green would be a good color too. Now, you know, that's the way they live with it. That's the way they had learned they had to. That's the way they got along. And you know, that's what I'm saying here. Someone who has experienced living under the rule of God is very careful about making hard and fast statements, because God's got liable to come along and change it. And then you got to change too if you're obedient. So you're careful about those hard statements. And I tell you what, in my life, and I've seen some others, I've had some friends too who had dead set on serving God. And this is the way it's done, and I won't move from it one inch. Don't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Because you see, God's ways are so far from your ways, you can't even know them. So how can you set your feet and plant your feet and say, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to do anything else? It's very interesting when Jesus, the centurion, came to Jesus and said, Jesus, my servant is ill, and I'd like for you to heal him. And Jesus says, well, where is he? I'll go to him. And he said, no, you don't need to go to him. You see, I'm a man who is under authority. A centurion was a captain over 100 soldiers. He said, I'm under authority. I know that when my authority tells me, this is what you need to do, and I tell them, and they do it. So I understand authority. The centurion said, you don't have to come, Jesus. My house is not even worthy of you being in it. All you got to do is speak a word. Just speak a word. And Jesus spoke that word, and they said his servant was healed that hour. That hour. But that centurion understood authority. Now, it says in John chapter 1, verse 12, that them whom Jesus called, he gave the authority to be the sons of God. I want to show you something that nobody's ever told me, but is in my book, and God led me to it. One of the things that we run into is that we don't understand authority. And because we're not under the authorities that God has placed over us, then God doesn't go ahead of us and give authority to those that are under us. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, God told the disciples something very special. Now you remember when He sent them out the first time, He gave them power over demons. And He says in verse 19 of chapter 16 of Matthew, "And I will give thee the keys of the kingdom." What kingdom? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Down here, when you repent and are reconciled to me and place yourself under my rule, denying yourself, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Do you hear what He's saying there? He's given us, the sinners that we are, as long as we're under His control, He's given us the power to let heaven do what we say needs to be done down here. And then over in the 17th chapter, on the next page, and verse 20. See, He sent them out, gave them the power to take out demons, and this one man asked them to take one out of his son. They couldn't do it. And I mean, after they had done it, I mean, they really got embarrassed because they came back and they couldn't do it. And this guy came back with them. And so they're all in a group when Jesus walks up and they're talking to the disciples. And I guess probably harassing them a little bit because they hadn't healed his son. And Jesus says, "What's going on?" And the guy spoke up and said, "They couldn't get this demon out of my boy." And Jesus said unto them, the disciples, "Because of your unbelief, because I verily, verily, I say unto you," they waited until they got him off to the side to ask him because they didn't want to be embarrassed. And they said, "Why couldn't we do it? Why could we not cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed," you've all heard this, "ye shall say unto this mountain, move from here to yonder place, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible under you." Now something I want to show you. I never caught it before. Jesus didn't say, "And ye shall pray unto me, let you move this mountain, and I'll move that mountain for you." That's not what He said. Look at it. "If you got the faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, move." God has given you the authority, if you will utilize your faith just a little bit. You don't ask God to do those things. You tell them to do, and they'll do. That is our potential power. That's what I want to make you aware of. That is attainable for us if you're willing to deny yourself to the point that God will allow you to do that. Because I'm going to tell you something. This whole thing about the supernatural is God going ahead of you to make things happen. And He can't make it happen if you're proud, because He's resisting you. And He gives grace unto the humble. So, our attitude has so much to do about it. And then He says in the next verse, verse 21, "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out except by prayer and fasting." He brings in this thing of fasting. You got to remember that in the New Testament, prayer and fasting are connected. He says, our first legal right from God was food. So we give up. We deny ourselves the first legality, the first right we had as a human being to eat. And if we'll do that, God can give us power that He can't give the other way. Prayer, fasting, and authority are very closely related to the Bible. Are in the Bible. And we think about it, we say, whoa, wait a minute. I deserve to eat something. Yeah, you do. Sure you do. But I tell you what, if you can learn to do without some things for a period of time, for God, God can give you an authority and a power that you wouldn't have without it. So the point this morning is, number one, you have tremendous power available to you on this earth to use for God. He didn't do all of this for you. He did it for Himself. He's got a plan, and He made you capable of carrying that plan out for Him. And He's there all the time. Never a time when He won't be right there at you. If you say, Lord, He hears it. Just one word, He hears it. But there are several things that we've got to do in order to do all the things that He wants for us to do. And we have to create in ourselves a vessel that is worthy for Him to do those things for. That comes under the head of works. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with salvation. This is about reward. And you know, the thing that I saw, I'd never seen before, by the time we ask for salvation and get salvation, we knew what we were getting, right? We don't understand it all, but we knew what we were going for. But you know these rewards that God's going to give us for what we do for Him after we're saved, after we're reconciled and born again? What are they going to be? I don't know. But they must be neat. They must be the neatest thing in the whole world. They're going to come at the end of our life, not during our life. And God doesn't say what they're going to be. He talks about crowns, and He talks about laying those crowns at Jesus' feet. But that's all He talks about. He doesn't say what those rewards are going to be in heaven, although I do know that my Bible teaches that there are levels in heaven. Everybody's not going to live on the same street, and everybody's not going to have the same number of stripes on their arm. They're not. And the status we have in heaven depends on what kind of life we lived for Christ while we were down here. Let's pray. Father, don't just teach us, but move us. Move us with Your Holy Spirit. Influence us to try to be everything You want us to be. Realizing, Lord, that everybody's different, that everybody's got a different ministry, everybody's got a different calling, everybody has got something different to do for You. And that way, Lord, it's hard for us to point a finger or poke anybody else for what they're doing because we have no idea what You've called them to do. Lord, let us be concerned about being what You need us to be and leave everybody else to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.